We've worked our way through chapter 1 of Revelation so far, and it gave a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now. In his earthly ministry, his glory was hidden, said in Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, and then as we looked at him, there was no special majesty because his deity and glory was hidden while he walked among us. Jesus even got tired, like in the boat. He fell asleep on the cushion in the boat at the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he got tired seeing the woman at the well. And he had limitations, such as falling down with a heavy cross to bear. But we see his portrayal in Revelation chapter 1, and the weakness is all gone, as the Son of Man is the ruler above in majesty and glory. The close of chapter 1 interpreted for us some of the symbolism in this picture. There was talk of lampstands and talk of stars. Sometimes when you look at the book of Revelation, there's all these commentaries that say it's incomprehensible, nobody can figure it out. But the symbols in Revelation are either explained within the book itself, or if someone flips back to the book of Daniel, it nearly gives an interpretation to all the symbols. I have found over the years Revelation to be difficult, but not impossible. Just look at Daniel or look at Revelation itself, and it interprets for us. Let us read the last verse of chapter 1 to try to review, since I was sick last week. But Revelation 1:20 kind of interpreted the symbols for us of this image of the Son of Man. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, it interprets itself for us. The Lord above in his glory is observing the lampstands, or observing the testimony, observing the light of each of these ancient churches, and indeed watching us. As to the purity of our light and the vibrancy of our light. He's walking in the midst of them. It says in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Philippians 2:16 talks about we live in a dark place, a crooked and perverse generation, and to let our lights shine like a torch in the midst of this dark world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is observing all churches, including this one, to see the brightness of our light, which would be purity and holiness, and to see the testimony of conveying the truth. So he's, in our time even, walking among the lampstands, observing the light being shined through our own church and through all other churches that are based upon the Scriptures and following the truth. The lampstands are the churches, and we said a couple of weeks ago that the stars are the angels of the churches, which could be a guardian angel for each church, although the word messenger and angel are the same, so it could be the pastor of each church, which interpretation I take, just reasoning this way, why would the Lord Jesus Christ write a letter to an angel? Because if you take the angels, messengers as angelic spirits, and you've got him writing letters to angels, and that doesn't seem to be a good interpretation. He's writing the letters to each one of the leaders of these seven churches. Now, before I read chapter 2, and we'll look at the first church of Ephesus, I'd like you to get these notes out. We looked at the map earlier and don't need to revisit it, but there's a pattern in each one of these messages to each one of the seven churches of Revelation. And we're going to review this pattern that takes place for every one of them. And this will kind of be the outline that will follow as we go through these seven churches. All of them begin with a line to the angel of the church of, it just goes down through the names, A, B, C, D, all seven of them, the angel of the church of. And then there's a flashback in every one of them where it gives some particular feature of the description of Christ that we read about in chapter 1. So each letter has a flashback of this great description of what he's like, that he has eyes like a flame of fire, or he was a dead and is alive forevermore. And that'll be the pattern as we go through the seven churches of Revelation. Every one of them will have a flashback to the picture of the portrait of Christ, and each one will be different. So we'll see that as we go through. The second pattern for each of the churches, we see, I know your works. The one observing the lampstands knows all about each church, and he has an evaluation of them. And usually there's both. Usually there's praise, you did this good, and there's a rebuke. This needs to be fixed. So number one in the pattern, it describes a picture of Christ from chapter one. Number two, there's an evaluation of each one of these churches. And there's usually a praise for something good, and most cases there's a rebuke, although the second one, the suffering persecuted church, has no rebuke. Another aspect or feature that's a pattern over, there's a promise for overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will give. And all of the seven churches will have this line, to the overcomers, the victors, I will give. And then the fourth part of the pattern, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is repeated over and over and over again. Which it's Christ speaking. And in the Gospels, he had this line a lot. He'd give a parable, like the parable of the sower. And there's different types of unreceptive ground. He kept saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this phraseology is a repetition, sounds just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually helps us interpret it, because what it's saying is it applies to us today. These letters to the seven churches in Revelation are not just for churches 2,000 years ago, not just for Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, so forth. It's all Christians everywhere. If they're spiritually alive, this applies to them. And that's going to matter when we get to the point where it hits the rapture and they're delivered from the hour. And post-tribulationists say, well, that's just only for that one church. Well, that's silly. It's for all churches. All churches will be kept from the hour of tribulation. All believers are going to be raptured or taken away before that tribulation period begins. And this little phrase, he who has ears to hear, lets us know this applies to all churches. And not just limited to those that were in the days of the Apostle John or AD 100. Now the bottom part of these notes, the first part's the pattern, which is repeated in each one of the letters to the churches. The bottom part answers the question, what are these seven churches? Well, they were first of all churches that existed about AD 100, about the time the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And they're listed: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They were literally churches that had been started in the apostolic day. But we apply them, number two, they're types of churches that can exist at any time. And that'll be how we will preach this. I don't know how many churches are in Amarillo. I lost track. There used to be between 150 and 200. It looks to me like churches split and all that. And I would think there's more. It's just incredible how many churches there are in this city. But anyway, every little store, they're all over the place. But presumably, if we knew enough about each church, we could find samples within these seven churches. It would be a pattern that's like the characteristics, good or bad, in these seven churches that we will go through. Thirdly, we can apply this to individuals, because an individual might be like the characteristics that are in the church. In other words, it might be part of my life or your life, let alone the whole church. And finally, a lot of people, as they interpret this, they go through the 2,000 years of church history. They will say that it kind of portrays the typical church throughout the span of 2,000 years from the time of Christ's ascension on up in today. I don't know whether the Bible itself requires this, but it does seem to fit. That's one of those things, when you look at the way Christianity has developed, it does seem to fit it, although I'm not so sure I can prove to you that's exactly what the Apostle John had in mind as he gives these seven churches. Just one more thing before we begin reading chapter 2. We have the epistles of Paul, the epistle of Peter, the epistle of James and Hebrews and so forth. Highly unusual to have an epistle of Christ, but that's what these are. These are letters of Christ to the churches. And if anything, that ought to mean that we give special attention to it and try to understand it and try to apply it to our lives, because we don't put a separate title in our book and say this is the epistles of Christ, but that's what these are. He is writing a letter to the angel, I think still likely the pastor, of each of these seven churches, and so it does matter. The first one is Ephesus, which we're familiar about that city and place from other books of the Bible. It's verses 1 through 7 that y'all take all at once. And here is a church that has lost its first love. That's the problem with it. So please find Revelation chapter 2, and I'll read the epistle or letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1, Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and here's our flashback, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And now here's the second part of the pattern. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. You have endured perseverance and endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So far, so good. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So there's criticism, now challenge. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here's our pattern. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The city and church first, Ephesus is the largest of these seven churches, the largest city. It means desirable. It was not the largest city in the Roman Empire. That would be Rome. But of the seven, this one is the biggest city. And some of us have been there and walked around it. There were a lot of buildings. And they had very fine pastors. We think Paul started the place. In the book of Acts, Paul was there for 3 years. This is by the space of 3 years. He worked day and night, and he gave them the whole counsel of God. Acts 19 says, all of that province, all of Asia, heard the word. There was the temple of Diana there. Remember the big, long riot in the amphitheater, screaming for 2 hours, great is Artemis, great is Diana of the Ephesians. But Paul was the first pastor. It looks like from the book of Timothy, Timothy was the second pastor. Because as the book of Timothy is addressed, it says in 1 Timothy 1:3 that he had left him in Ephesus. That's all the further we have from the Bible itself, but early church history says the Apostle John was the third pastor, which is probably right, because as the book of Revelation is being written, he's been in jail on Patmos, which is just off the coast of Ephesus. So really, basically a good church. And wow, how would you get any better than having Paul, Timothy, and John for the first three pastors? Christ's picture or flashback has been the main one so far. He's observing the lamps. He's observing this church, looking at how bright it is, how pure it is, how much faithfulness there is to the truth. And so that flashback there, a picture of Christ, is there. He begins by giving compliments in verse 2. I know your works. Kopos is in the original, and we don't use this word too often, but sometimes when there's an injury, they talk about a copious wound, which means it's a very severe injury, and kopos would mean very severe work, work to the point of exhaustion. You know, I have in my notes here, when's the last time we worked for the Lord till we were exhausted, but you see, I also have in my notes that I think our church does it all the time. I think we do work very, very hard. We work far out of proportion to our small size. In a way, you could say this is 101%. I mean, there are human limits. There are limits to strength, limits to how much influence you have, we have with other people, limits to finances and so forth. But I think that we are 101% church and have been trying for a long time. I think that this parallel here is a lot like us. There's been copious work, endurance of hardship. They're also commended for their separation from false teachers. Yeah, we do that too. The book of Ephesus, Paul went there on the missionary journey. It says in Acts 19 and 20, he gathered them all together. And let's see if I can find that text. He gathered all the Ephesian elders together, Acts 20, 17 and 28. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders of the church. Here's his speech. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul had warned them to watch out for false teachers, watch out for deceivers, watch out for people who would lead them astray, and they obeyed. And this is like 30 years later, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you did obey that. You were separated from false teachers. If John was one of the following pastors, he had said to him in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Well, this they were very good at. They tested whether someone was saying the truth or not, and they have found many to be false. False apostles. Not too many people today call themselves apostles, but every once in a while, I'm getting in real trouble with what I want to say, but you know, these charismatic types, and they call themselves the bishop, and you'll see them on TV, and they're the apostle so-and-so. Well, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Lord, and I don't think any of them are 2,000 years old. So they're like false. Okay? The best we can do today is to follow the apostolic teaching by teaching what the apostles wrote. That's as close as we can get to the authority. Someone today who says they're an apostle, they show themselves to be a liar. And the biggest ones, are in Salt Lake. They call themselves apostles. It's kind of dangerous to call yourself an apostle. No one around has seen the risen Lord, which is a qualification to be an apostle. So just by definition, they're false. Also says that they did the good thing. They hated these Nicolaitans. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that because the end result is we don't really know for sure which way to go with Nicolaitans. The actual word means rulers over the laity. Nike, victory. Laity, laity. So if you take the word, they're like dictators. Like Peter says that the elders of the church are to not to lord it over the flock. In other words, there is such a thing as authority, but not to be domineering or cruel, to use that authority in the best interest of those being led. And if we just take a word study, these are dictators. Nike, laity, the big boss, the big cheese, order them around and just. So it could be a word study. That's what they were. There are in early church, and I have it over here beside me. I'm not going to read it, but there are some early church letters dated 107, which is kind of early. 107, Ignatius of Antioch in Syria. And there are references to the Nicolaitans in them. And in that case, they were a very immoral people. It was kind of like a cult group and all kinds of immorality and carousing going around in it. So we don't know whether the Nicolaitans were like dictatorship type attitude or whether it was just immoral, an immoral type cult. But either way, the Ephesians were very, very good at working hard, and they were very, very good at doctrinal purity, and they could discern a rat, and they could discern false teachings, and they very, very much kept their church doctrinally pure. But now we come to the criticism in verse 4, and in the Greek, love is the first word. Love the first you have lost. That's their way of emphasizing it. They don't love God like they should anymore. It's kind of like going through the motions of church. Now, they hadn't totally forgotten God, and they hadn't totally forgotten to love each other, but at one time this had been a very good church, and Paul wrote the Ephesians in chapter 1. It says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you." There used to be deep love, genuine love, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for each other. But then this is like 30-some years later, and it's just kind of like going through the motions of church. And the command here, there's actually three of them here in verse 5, remember, repent, and do what you used to do. So there's actually three of them. It's kind of easy in any walk of life to kind of forget the reason for all of the efforts. I jot down them over here, and I don't know how this will come across, but in every profession or way of life, it's easy to lose the point of it all. Let us think of a lawyer where the whole point is to win the case even if the person's guilty. And they're all wrapped up with the mechanics of argument and debate and procedure. And, you know, you might even work really hard to exonerate someone who is actually guilty. And the underlying point of the whole system is forgotten. And there's this little game of winning. You might think of education, where the real point is supposed to be advancing knowledge. And usually helping young people, you know, concern for students, advancing knowledge, where all that can get all lost, and it's all awarding one another and how much research grants and how much money you can bring into the school. I was a little peeved reading the newspaper article about all the college presidents that make more than $1 million a year. I mean, what is the point? Just to see how much funds you can get in, whereas the actual concern for the students and certainly the advance of knowledge, they gave up pursuing truth a long time ago in a lot of ways, especially, you know, philosophical, theological, historical truth. You might think of medicine, where the point is not so much helping the sick people, but the intellectual challenge of how smart we can be, or income. But we come back down to religion. And it can get to the point where the point of religion is institutional development. And it is not so much even the advancement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or the advancement of the Bible. It's just institutional development. I don't know whether I can exactly judge it this way, but I'd go to a lot of pastors' meetings, even around Amarillo, and it was all talk about how much money we have and architecture and building plans and this and that, and hardly ever talk about, you know, like Jesus, like the Bible. Well, that's what happened at Ephesus, where the thought was on, maybe a personality cult for the leaders, or maybe institutional development, and working real hard at it. Working real hard at it, and even had the truth still, but it's kind of like, hey, you know, first things first, actually loving the Lord Jesus Christ and loving each other. And the warning is, if they don't straighten up, he might take away their lampstand. Now, that means he may not use them in real ministry. It's kind of like in the book of Esther, where if she came forward for such a time as this, God would use her. But if she held back and didn't do what she's supposed to do, God will find somebody else to do it. And the warning to this church in Ephesus is, unless they actually love God and remember the point of all the work, then their lampstand will diminish and God will find somebody else that he can use. Which, you know, if you're spiritually minded, that's a very worrisome challenge. We want God to use us. Well, I'm going to use other people too and other churches too, but we wanted to use us. Now, in applying this to, say, Westcliff Bible Church, I think that we do work really hard. Given human limitations of strength, I think we work really hard. And I think we're really good at keeping doctrinal fidelity. Do we love God like we should? Probably. And I think we actually do love each other. When there is a big crisis, everybody just all concerned, and they rally to those in need. We do love each other. But if there's any danger of any one of these parents of the churches, this is the danger to us. So I think I'd like to apply it that way. I think we do love God here. But I think the application is, let's make sure we keep it that way. And first things first, actually loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving each other, and not just having a institutional process. So I don't think we're bad, but if there's any danger to a church like this one, this is it. Because we're really good at doctrine and separation from falsehood, and we really work hard, but we don't want to make it just institutional. We actually want to have a personal allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to continue as we have been. We continue to actually care about each other. We don't want to be like Ephesus that lost its first love. There are churches that I know of that work very, very hard, but I don't know what the point of it is anymore, because it really isn't the allegiance to the Scripture. From what I can tell, that's not what they're about anymore. It's just, like I said, institutional development. Well, hard work, but first of all, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we do love each other, and we want to keep it that way. I remember when I was a student, I did an internship in a Bible church in suburban Washington, D.C. And so every Sunday I'd go to a different home, go eat with a different family. Did this for a whole semester. But when you get to this house, they would attack the other people in the church. So-and-so is this way, and so-and-so was this way. And this was kind of interesting as an outsider, of like, really? I mean, it's like they're regarding each other as the enemy. Because if you're an outsider and you circulate among it, like I did as a student, I'm like, really? We're kind of supposed to care about each other and not kind of have each other for the Sunday meal each Sunday, which is kind of what that church was doing. And, I hope they've gotten over it, because we need good churches in the D.C. area. A church that lacks love for each other, however doctrinally correct, is off target. By this all men shall know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, John 13:34-35. What you want, to work hard, be doctrinally pure, and then actually have the main thing be the main thing, which is loving God first with everything and having allegiance to each other. And so we would like to not follow Ephesus in that regard, and to maintain the actual care for each other that I believe we have. I think there's time to do the second church this morning, so let's go ahead and look at verses 8 through 11. Ephesus was the church that lost its first love. Smyrna is going to be the church that goes through persecution. Verse 8, Revelation 2 and verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, here's our flashback, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. See, they're financially poor, but they're still high-quality church, and they're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, perfume. as we get into Christmas, we'll think of the wise men that they're bringing. Myrrh, that's kind of where this word comes from. Today, it's the town of Izmir in Turkey. I don't know whether it's third biggest city, but it's a bigger city than a lot of them are. You've got Istanbul, Ankara, and Izmir. Izmir's got to be one of the bigger ones. I remember going there, and I could have projected this picture, but I didn't see any spiritual point. They have a Burger King all the way over the highway. In Izmir, what is Smyrna? It's like in Veneta, Oklahoma, you had the big McDonald's over the thing, and you think this is the only place in the universe. Well, we went by Smyrna and a big Burger King over the road. And you know, my memory said, I remember that, and I turned behind to look through the pictures. Yeah, that's what they have there in this Smyrna. It was called the Crown because it's a high point and then goes down in the water. And that may be a reason why there's a reference to a crown here. They called their city the Crown, as it was a beautiful place by the bay, called their city the Crown. We do not know how this church got started. Tradition, outside the Bible, says Paul did, but you know, everything is going to be traced back to him. But we do know that it went through persecution. There's stuff outside the Bible that confirms that it was a church that suffered. If I can find this part of the early church fathers, one of the pastors was Polycarp. He was pastor of Smyrna. He's probably one generation beyond the time of the Apostle John, but he might have been a young man in this church because he would have been about 25 when the book of Revelation was written. But later on, and I'll read this account, Polycarp was entering the stadium, and he was brought forward. The tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On confessing he was, he sought to persuade him to deny Christ. Have respect to your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar and repent. And say, away with the atheists. See, the Christians are regarded as atheists, because they won't worship the pagan gods. But Polycarp, gazing with stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen, waving his hand up towards them, he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. Pointing right at the pagans. Then the proconsul urged him, swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then they killed him. So it is known from outside the Bible that this church at Smyrna did suffer greatly. The picture of Christ, the flashback, pertains to that. He's like God, I am the first and the last, which comes out of Isaiah and is Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. Oh, lots of Isaiah. 41:4, 44:6. 48:12 of Isaiah, but he died and was alive forevermore. And that flashback is a comfort to those that are being persecuted. And see why this picture is particularly relevant to the church of Smyrna. He triumphed over death, and so will they. I know your works. They were in tribulation and poverty. Yeah, the economy totally collapses and we're all in poverty. That doesn't mean, that does not prevent having a very good church. Here in this church, they had no money, but as far as God evaluated them, they were high quality. Tribulation means crushing. And the oil gets crushed and gives off light, and the grapes get crushed and gives off wine. They were very, very poor. The Greek word here means they were at the point of starving, and it was probably due to persecution. It's probably due to the loss of jobs and confiscation of property, which did happen and does happen. Now, I always remember Ken Weiss telling me about this guy in Turkey that when he converted to Christianity, of course, nobody did business with him. And he was a jeweler, and he had this business, and we met him. And nobody would do business with him. Well, that's kind of what's happening to the Christians in Smyrna. And the Jewish people here were the ones with the rumors and the gossip. They were the ones stirring it up. I have probably more in my notes than what I want to say. We are pro-Jewish here. We're not anti-Semitic. We're pro-Jewish, but that doesn't mean that everything they do is all right. Sometimes I've heard comments that go a little bit too far. I've even heard one time that because they're Jewish, they're already saved. Well, no. After trusting Christ as Savior, and there is such thing as being an opponent. The system today in Israel opposes the small number of churches. And here they are circulating the rumors about the Christians. So we don't want to be anti-Semitic, but that doesn't mean everything is all right. And you can see from these comments here that as far as God evaluates them, they're racially Jewish, but they're not true saved people. The sort of things they circulated in lies, we know them from church history, they call them cannibals. He talked about the body and blood of Jesus, and outside of the church, if people didn't know any better, the circulation was these people eat people. I'm not making this up. This is the kind of lies and slander that went around the early church. They called them cannibals. They called them immoral because they called it a love feast. And they called them atheists, which I just read out of the early church. They called us atheists because we would not worship the Caesar. I would not worship the pagan gods. Therefore, atheists. So they're cannibals, incestuous, atheists. These are all lies, and evidently the Jewish people here were stirring them all up. People lost their jobs. Criticism here? It's the only church. There isn't any. There's no criticism of it. And we can guess why. Persecution gets rid of the fakes. Probably if we had real, vibrant Christianity, we'd have more persecution in our country, not less. The reason there's not more is very often people are silent and they go along with everything. That if there ever is worse, real persecution, the fakes will go away. And I cannot identify the fakes, but they're all through our city. I do feel that way. There's all kinds of churchgoers in Amarillo today that have never trusted in Christ as Savior. And some who have trusted in Christ as Savior, they'd be quite willing to compromise or go along to get along. I don't think that is a problem that went away in the early days of Christianity. But here's Smyrna. They were suffering, and so there's no criticism about them because there aren't any fakes left. There's a challenge, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Well, we don't earn salvation by martyrdom. That's not true theology, but the idea is we will have eternal life, therefore we don't need to fear about what other people can do to us. Like Jesus told them in the Gospels, don't fear the ones who can kill the body only, fear the one who can kill the body and soul and put the soul in Gehenna. So by fearing Him, we trust Him as Savior, and, you know, what's the worst that can happen? As applying it to our day, I don't think we have real persecution yet. I think we have ridicule. We're at that stage, and I don't know. I don't know where it'll all go. Will it get this bad? I don't know. It's not as bad as other places. And it's always hard for me to know what to do. You know, it says in Hebrews 13, remember those in bonds. And we want to remember them. On the other hand, if we preached about it all the time, it'd be awfully discouraging. There was this picture, came across my desk, and last time I saw it was at home. And I actually, making this sermon, I said, if I can find that picture, I'm going to project it. I could not find it. It's probably God's will not to find it. You know, there was this little girl, she's probably about 20, and she was wearing jeans on the top, and she was sitting flat on the floor, and one police officer was twisting her right arm, the other one was twisting her left arm, and a third one was jamming a wet rag down her throat. And it is from Indonesia. And her crime was she taught Sunday school. Now, I had that picture probably a year ago, and, you know, I don't know what to do with it. We project that every Sunday because you could all the time. We could. This is the way it is around the world. And so I'll tell you about it now because it fits our context of a suffering church. And that is how our world is. I am humbled by the people that even smuggle some of the materials we've written here. They take them. They're taking them into China right now. There's a letter dated October 1st, and I've had it for 2 or 3 weeks. They're taking a risk to do that. I know of others in Pakistan and Afghanistan, and I hear about them, whereby there's a village there in Pakistan, the village of Christians, and they can't get jobs. They can't get them. Nobody will hire them. They're all poor. They're all competent people. And, we actually have indirect connection with them, and I feel, you know, God help them. God help them. We don't have anything. We're getting ridicule here. We're getting, mockery, and I don't know whether we'll get to the point where some systems Christians need not apply for the job. We might get to that point. So far, still not as bad as it is around the world. If you'd like to learn more about that, I took this off the sound room. I saw it this morning. But here's Voice of the Martyrs. If you want to get on the internet, look up Voice of the Martyrs. You can get a magazine from them. And, what is our responsibility here? If I talked about this every week, we would be sad over and over and over. When I was young, I could watch Holocaust movies. I can't hardly watch them anymore. My grandparents got to where they couldn't watch them. I have all these books. Here's all the Romanian people that suffered for Christ in the 70s and 80s. And their story needs to be preserved. So I keep the book. But if I preach from the book, it's just horrible. There's all the pictures and the stories, 2 or 3 pages on each one, and here's the signature of the person giving it to us. And there are churches like Smyrna, but we're not there yet, and we do need to think about them and care about them. We also have the attitude that if it ever comes, we will resist. So Ephesus is the hard-working church, and the warning there is to remember to love God first. First things first. And not just get involved with institutional development and work. And the persecuted church is, if we were called to do it, would we have that allegiance? Would we be faithful unto death? And then receiving the crown of life.